pray together. Lord, we do indeed pray and plead that you would work by your Spirit to illumine Christ, that we would see him as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, and who, after making purification, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Lord, may we probe into these things and by your Spirit teach us and to understand the word, which we do not understand in our own strength. We pray that you would move in the hearts of believers to see Christ in all of his glory. And for those who know not Christ, that you would draw them to yourself. Direct us here to pursue sanctification and purity and faithfulness. Bring conviction of sin. Help us to lay it before you in repentance, to know our weakness and the dullness of our minds. It seems we live in a world that is oriented to dull us over and over again. But may you sharpen us as we heed the teaching of Jesus and strengthen us to walk in fidelity to you. We pray, Father, for those without Christ and not in the light of his truth. We pray that you would draw to yourself those that would see the gospel today by your enabling power, and that you will be glorified in our time together. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Human finiteness is painful. In our finiteness, good times come to an end. Opportunities run their course. Favorable circumstances disappear. And people on whom we depend leave us. A mate dies, a beloved teacher, pastor, coach resigns. A soldier deploys to war. We can see him there, his young wife and children wiping away tears as he waves goodbye, despair filling their hearts. Good times, distinct opportunities, favorable circumstances, and people slip through our fingers. For Jesus' disciples here in John chapter 16, this was all happening at once. In painful despair, they stared at the harsh reality that Jesus was going away. He was going to depart from them. Imagine. We can only begin to do so. We return then to John chapter 16. And Jesus' last words of encouragement and instruction to the disciples as he prepares them for his departure. And he offers them no false promise of ease, does he? It's not going to be safe for them. He prepares them in chapter 15 and verse 18 for persecution. 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Chapter 16 and verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Message, Jesus is going to leave. Message, the hostility of his enemies toward him is going to be aimed at you. This is not good news in any way of thinking about it for the disciples. And they very naturally despair. Their hearts are filled with grief, with sorrow, as Jesus says these things. What Jesus does now, how he teaches, how he directs them is so very vital. Where does he go? What does he say? It's okay, guys. You can handle this. You're going to get through it. You won't miss me as much as you think. It's all going to be okay. Not at all. Do not despair. I will send the Holy Spirit, and your situation is going to improve. This is clearly important. Important for us to grasp, important for the disciples as Jesus continues to come to this point. 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, advocate, paraclete, to be with you forever. Verse 25 of chapter 14, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the helper, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He circles back to this very point. This is what is so essential for them to understand. Chapter 15 and verse 26. That when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And again, here in chapter 16, the coming of the Spirit is so essential to their understanding, and it is how Jesus counseled them in this dark hour. Beginning in chapter 16 and verse 4b, which I think is the right division of the paragraph, Jesus circles back once again to the Holy Spirit. Before diving into that text, let me just pause here. And let us remember that we serve a triune God. God reveals himself as the one and only God, yet the Godhead exists in three co-eternal, co-equal persons. So whatever the Father does, the Son does, and whatever the Son does, the Spirit does. One divine essence, but differentiation of function. And Jesus finds in that differentiation of function a vital source of hope for the disciples in this time. His words of encouragement reveal to us two vital aspects of the Holy Spirit's mission after Jesus' departure. The first we see is that the Holy Spirit exposes the world's alienation from God. This is what he will do as you live in a world that is hostile to you. Verse 4b, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? Jesus has indeed taught the disciples about persecution, but not as here in John chapter 16, where he describes their persecution in Jesus' absence. None of you asked me where I'm going. It's a strange phrase, it seems, to throw here, but Peter had asked him this very question, where are you going, chapter 13 and verse 36. So what does he mean? Peter's question was probably more objection than it was actually asking for the information. The disciples were negatively locked into what Jesus' departure meant to them. But none of them had thought to ask Jesus what his departure meant for him. Do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah come in. What do they talk about? Jesus' departure. His exodus. They weren't crying tears of sorrow there. They were rejoicing in the prospect of what was coming for Jesus as he ascended to the Father's throne. That exodus was coming. The disciples could have had something of a similar conversation, Jesus is pointing out. They didn't even get to the doorstep of that conversation. The only thing they could think about was their own difficulty in the situation they now faced. Locked into their own worries, Jesus graciously addresses that. Verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. We could talk about the glories of heaven if we wanted to have that conversation, but you're filled with sorrow, and I recognize that. The Greek text indicates a deep, abiding sorrow that darkened their souls. We can only begin to imagine the beauty of Christ's presence and to think of losing that, how harsh and difficult that would be. But as natural as their grief was, it was not ultimately necessary, Jesus now instructs and comes back again to the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him. He will come to you and minister to you." We cannot really plumb the depths of the Trinitarian reasons behind this. Jesus is not saying that the Holy Spirit was on the bench in heaven and could not get into the game until the Father called the Son out of the game and put the Spirit in the game. Clearly, this is not the case. Nor is Jesus saying that the Holy Spirit had no ministry to Old Testament saints, for he did. There is one God, and what one person does, the others do. All we can say in our limited knowledge is that the ascension of Christ opened the way for Jesus to send the Holy Spirit to minister to his disciples in a way that he had not before. In some profound way, the Holy Spirit would not merely fill in for Jesus' absence, he would complete Jesus' presence, as one commentator has put it so well. Not merely fill in for Jesus' absence, but complete Christ's presence. One advantage we can easily detect is that by virtue of Jesus' true humanity, he could only be in one place at a time. The Holy Spirit could go with all believers wherever they spread the gospel. But the omnipresent Holy Spirit, after Pentecost, did just what Christ could not do in physical form. But so when Christ is reigning from heaven's throne, the Holy Spirit will go with all of his people to proclaim the message of the gospel as Christ from heaven's throne forms his blood-bought church. So it's better that I go away. Now, verses 8 through 11, let me get you ready. This is challenging material. I believe if someone meditated on verses 8 through 11 for a very, very long time in light of all of Scripture, that eventually someone could crack the code. But after 2,000 years of effort, no Bible scholar has been able to crack the code and deliver the authoritative interpretation of what Jesus means here. And let me tell you, Dan is not the man to do it. There is, however, value in gaining what we can determine from this revelation, as confusing as it seems to us. I think the truth is there. I think John knew. Jesus clearly knew. We have struggled to figure it out, and we have to admit at times that that's the case. But let's take it then with that wonderful introduction. Verse 8, "And when he comes," when the Holy Spirit comes, whom Jesus sends, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The Holy Spirit will expose the world, bringing to light the world's spiritual alienation from God. He will do this by delivering a message about sin, righteousness, and judgment, doing wrong, doing right, and the judgment of God regarding both. Now note, this is the Spirit's work with respect to the world, not the Spirit's work with respect to the individual believer who comes to saving faith, which, of course, the Spirit is involved there as well. Then it's not the emphasis here. The emphasis on what the Spirit does in the world. Now, that comes in connection to this context that the world will hate you. So there's a strong emphasis here on the hatred of the world and then this directive that the Holy Spirit will convict the world, will expose its alienation from God. Keeping that thought in mind, that that's the focus here, we come into these difficult phrases in chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, concerning sin, now an expansion of verse 8, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Notice the repetition of because. These explanatory clauses seem far from intuitive. They seem nearly incomprehensible. Sin, righteousness, and judgment are clear. The because lines are not. Notice the word concerning, the repetition of that word concerning, repeated three times with each of these three ideas, is all tied to convict the world, verse 8. Now hold that thought. Convicting the world, exposing the world in these three parallel ways. Pause, take a breath. Here we go. But most interpreters take this as the sin of the unbeliever, Christ's righteousness, which we must receive, and final judgment before God. But the controlling word convict the world and the strict parallel of these three phrases make that normal interpretation problematic. And this is what interpreters have been talking about for a very, very long time. Now, it's certainly true that the Spirit will convict sinners of their rejection of Christ, that the righteousness of Christ and glory can be given to sinners for salvation, and that God has judged Satan, the god of this world. So we don't have much to lose here. All of that is true, gloriously true, but is it what Jesus is saying? If we connect, I'm getting close, all right, hang in there. If we connect convicts the world in verse 8 to Jesus' negative depiction of the world in verses 18 to 25, then the focus is not on how individuals are converted, but is on the Spirit's work to expose the world's alienation from God in a global sense. From that conclusion, some suggest that we read the three clauses as applying to the world's false belief, the world's false righteousness, the world's false judgment, all in light of the world's crucifixion of Jesus. This view requires a rather ironic use of the word righteousness, but we have such an ironic use of the word belief in chapter 8, so perhaps. Let's bury the discussion at this point. You've touched it, you've thought about it, I can't help us out. Hadn't found a commentator that has. All kinds of differences of opinion. But while we can't crack the code here today, we can look at what is very clear. And let us take this to heart then, brothers and sisters. You have never witnessed to a lost soul alone. Never in your life have you witnessed the gospel to an unbeliever alone. Chapter 15 and verse 27. And you also will bear witness. As you bear witness, as you speak the gospel, he says to his disciples, the Holy Spirit will be at work to expose the world's alienation from God. The Holy Spirit is actively convicting the world as we live our Christian lives, and more pointedly, as we proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. So while Jesus' focus is more on the global work of the Spirit to expose the world's alienation from God, this must of necessity filter down to the individual lost souls with whom we cross paths. Is that not immensely encouraging? To know that all the time out there, there's a world that seems so ignorant of God, to know that the Spirit of God is ever active to expose and to convict the unbeliever's alienation from the Lord. So So I can know that even in my bungling, inept witness of the gospel, the Holy Spirit uses my words to convict the world of its natural alienation from God. And indeed, the Holy Spirit is always at work to do that in the unbelieving world. Imagine the courage and assurance we would have if we evangelize with Jesus by our side. Well, we actually have it, in a manner of speaking. And if we ever come to believe this, it will certainly embolden us to proclaim the gospel with courage and fidelity. And it is this very realization that sends many from our shores to proclaim the gospel in places where it seems impossible for anyone to respond. But it is not. For the Spirit goes before us. I think we should conclude then that the world knows more than we think it knows about alienation from God. People may not want to stop and think about it. They may want to cover that conviction through the things that they're doing in activity, the things that they're buying, the ways that they are numbing it. But we can go into the world knowing that God is at work here. I'm not in this on my own. The Holy Spirit is exposing and convicting the world that it is alienated from God and must be reconciled. And that's the message that we have. As the Spirit goes before to convict there, we have the message of how forgiveness can be received. And maybe as you're hearing me say these things, you feel that alienation. And there is no sense in your soul that you are at peace with God, that you have been reconciled to God. And you know that there is a rebellion, a sin of breaking His law again and again, and a distance between you and Him that can be repaired only by the work of Christ. In His taking the place of the sinner to pay the cost of our sin, in His resurrection life, there is hope. There is reconciliation with God. If He's touching that alienation in your life, respond to His reconciling power today. Today is the day of salvation. The Holy Spirit exposes the world's alienation from God, and we need as believers to lock into that reality, to receive it, accept it, and act upon it. But we find, secondly, here the Holy Spirit guides the apostles in the outworking of Christ's revealed truth. We'll work this out over a little bit of time here, beginning at verse 12. I think there's a shift here in the emphasis of his teaching. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus will teach them more after his resurrection and before his ascension in those 40 days. But in view here is the apostles' working out of Christ's teaching over time. Jesus says, I have more to teach you, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth that I will teach you. This is what the Holy Spirit will do. He is not saying the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will reveal all kinds of new truth to you. He's saying the Holy Spirit will guide you into what I have taught you. Guide you into it further to develop it. Further into what Jesus has already said. This is confirmed by the rest of verse 13. He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. For He will not speak, let's look at verse 13, He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. This is a perfect parallel to Jesus' repeated claim that He spoke only what the Father gave Him. So Jesus was no rogue teacher, but communicated truth in collaboration with the Father and submissively in His incarnate role as Messiah. This is also true of the Holy Spirit. He is no rogue spirit declaring his own ideas. All that the Spirit teaches will synchronize with what Jesus has taught. What he hears, he speaks. That is, what he receives from the Father and the Son, he will make clear to you. All that the Spirit teaches synchronizes in that way within the triune being. He will declare to you the things that are to come. I don't think this means he will reveal prophecy. Certainly can include that. The things to come are what? Christ's death, his resurrection, his ascension, and all the attendant implications for faith and practice. Verse 14 emphasizes again that it is the fleshing out of Jesus' teaching that is in view. He makes this very clear, stresses it. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He will take what is mine. He will take up Jesus' teaching and declare it to you. He will remind them of what Jesus taught them. We looked at that earlier. But more pointedly here, the Holy Spirit will guide the disciples' perception of the fullest implications of Jesus' teaching. Since Christ is the revelation, personification, fullest expression, and final locus of all truth, as one has put it, another commentator, what is implicit and latent in Christ's teaching, the Holy Spirit will steer the disciples to make explicit. They'll work it out. And another, the Holy Spirit will bring, I quote, will bring out plainly the fuller implications of the revelation embodied in Messiah and apply them relevantly. Said so well, F.F. Bruce. He will bring out plainly the fuller implications of the revelation embodied in Messiah and apply them relevantly. Morris, a fourth commentator, sums it all up neatly. He will show the whole Christian way. And in that, as he takes what I have taught you and you work out the implications in the growth of doctrine and practice, he will glorify me. The mission of the Holy Spirit, let us put a stake down here, Eden Baptist Church. The mission of the Holy Spirit is to magnify the person and work of Jesus Christ the Son. Quick aside. If Jesus was a created lesser God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, does it not strike you as blasphemous to dedicate the Spirit's mission today to glorify the Son, but not the Father? But since Christ is triune, there is no need to mention the Father here because the glory of the Son is the glory of the Father. We'll return to the Holy Spirit's mission to glorify the Son in a moment by way of application, but first verse 15, which ties up the thought. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He will take the authoritative word that I have spoken, and he will help you as you work it out in understanding. From the Son, who receives from and glorifies the Father, to the Spirit, who receives from and glorifies the Son. There is one God in three persons working in tandem without division to reveal truth. This passage only works from a Trinitarian perspective. It cannot function. It becomes idolatrous if we narrow it into a Jesus who was created. Well, I'll say it again. Jesus' last words to his disciples were not exactly easy. They're not easy fully to understand. They are deep. I imagine that he speaks in outline form at times, and we must fill in the details. We've labored here today to draw out that meaning, but while we're unable to plumb all of the depths of Jesus' instructions, there are truths about the Holy Spirit that are made very plain here that we must grasp and take with us. There are large numbers of Christians. There are entire Christian communions who have invented all manner of false ideas about the Holy Spirit. This passage helps us steer a straight course. To illustrate how many Christians in our day assert, the Holy Spirit told me that, fill in the blank, the Holy Spirit told me to do, fill it in, the Holy Spirit revealed to me. While many such Christians are believers and many of them are well-meaning, they are viewing the Holy Spirit wrongly. There are two errors that are made there. The first is this: they are confusing the voice in their head or the voices in their head with the Holy Spirit's counsel. And the inevitable result is to blame the Holy Spirit for one's own foolish conclusions. The second error that is made is they are falsely assuming that it is the Holy Spirit's pleasure to reveal personal messages of direction and information. Who to marry, what job to take, what money to invest, what money not to invest, what pair of shoes to wear, what person to help, what gift to buy. Holy Spirit's there talking in my head all the time, telling me what to do. If we slow down and give Jesus' words our full attention, verses 13 to 15 bury that concept of the Holy Spirit. What is his mission according to Jesus' revelation? It is to guide the apostles in working out the fullest doctrinal and moral implications of Jesus' teaching as the personification of all truth. That's the Holy Spirit's mission. The Holy Spirit is not sent to reveal new truth. He will speak what he hears, what I give to him. He will bring what is mine and give it to you. Not he will come with new revelation. The Holy Spirit is not sent to reveal messages that give you a leg up in life, an advantage over unbelievers, because he's always telling me where to go infallibly. The Holy Spirit's mission is to guide Jesus' disciples into the fullest implications and outworking of Jesus' teaching. And what is that? That, brothers and sisters, is our New Testament. That's where the apostles worked out all of Jesus' teaching. I hope you understand that about the New Testament. It is all the Word of Christ. It is all the teaching of Christ. It's not Jesus had his, you know, the red letter words in some Bibles. That those are Jesus' teaching, and then the apostles came up with their own teaching. The apostles are working out the teaching of Jesus according to the Holy Spirit's provision, as we see right here. Slow down, read it, and let the Holy Spirit's job description be defined by Jesus, not by what you want it to be. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit has never spoken since Jesus' ascension. Acts 13, the Holy Spirit says, send Saul and Barnabas away with the gospel. But again, that was prior to the completion of the New Testament. What I am saying is that the Holy Spirit is not talking to your head all day long. He's not doing that once a week, and he's not doing that probably ever. The Holy Spirit's mission is to guide us into the revelation of truth that is epitomized and personified in Jesus Christ. And in doing that, what is the Holy Spirit's agenda? What is he aiming at? What is his goal? It is to glorify Christ. Verse 14. The Holy Spirit's mission in our world is not to perform miracles. That is a job many Christians in our day seem to have assigned to the Holy Spirit. Here's your job description. I have decided for you that what you're going to do is do miracles. Now, don't read me wrongly. The Holy Spirit certainly can work miracles. I'm not limiting God here. But it is fundamentally off track to think of the Holy Spirit as primarily a miracle worker. And then to orient our Christian lives to chasing the next miracle. Everything oriented that way, when, if we are truly walking in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if we are not grieving the Holy Spirit, if we are keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, if we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, what will the proof be? Not the latest miracle we experience. The proof will be that we are growing closer to Christ. He is more glorified as the Spirit shines light upon him. He will glorify me. What will that look like? According to verses 13 to 15, this is what it looks like. Not chasing the next miracle. Not getting guidance from the Holy Spirit to know what decision to make in my life. What it will look like is knowing and trusting and obeying God's written word. We will glorify Christ increasingly as we come to increasingly know the revelation that has been given about who he is and what he calls us to be and to do. It is in the written word that we find the revelation of the incarnate word. And when we glorify Christ, now we're keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, may we indeed keep in step with the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, in behalf of those who assign to the Holy Spirit what they want to see. Lord, may we not slip into that error. We do know that you guide us, that you do direct us personally and individually. But Lord, may we not presume upon the Spirit's work. Spirit of God, show us Christ. We've sung that today. It is our heart's desire that we would see in the Lord Jesus Christ the ultimate revelation. As your word makes clear to us, reveals to us who he is, we rejoice in that truth that the Spirit has taught us, that in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son, whom you have appointed the heir of all things, through whom you created the world, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power and making purification for sin, now seated at the right hand of majesty on high. This is our Savior. Spirit of God, show us the glories of Christ. And I pray that we would not bend to false notions of Christian growth and to foolishness in experience, but that we would bend our thoughts and minds and affections to the revealed word that, Spirit of God, you have given so as to magnify the Son. Father, we praise you for your divine wisdom in bringing about this relationship and relating to us in your triunity. Father, to give the Son, and Son, to give your life in behalf of your people, dying as the God-man, rising to defeat death physically. And Spirit of God, to illumine the glories of the gospel in Jesus. May we walk in fellowship with you as you have revealed what it is that you are doing and what your agenda is for your people. Deepen Eden Baptist Church to know these truths, to slow down and read the text, and to be guided by it such that we truly walk in fellowship with you. For anyone who is alienated from Christ, Lord, make it clear that there is nothing that they can do to pay their way in, to earn their way in, but that your saving grace is a free gift. May they embrace that faith today. Through Christ we pray. Amen.